Yesterday, some chaos ensued as Trump was at a rally and there was an apparent attempt on his life. And whether you think that's bad or you're not worried about it or whatever you think about it, I felt that it was a worthy illustration this morning for where we're going. So there's two ways that Trump himself could look at the situation, and perhaps after yesterday's near-death experience, he probably somewhere in his heart knew that it was only by God's grace that he was preserved. He has to know that. And in the book of Daniel, you get this picture of King Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't give glory to the Lord, doesn't acknowledge him. And so the Lord humbles him for a time. He literally turns him to a beast. And at the end of that process, he comes out of it and he says, he gives God the glory that he was due. Now I know there's a Lord in heaven and he reigns on high and I'm just a man. And I hope that that's what's happening in Trump's heart. And whether it is or not, the reality is that he could look at it the other way. He could look at it the other way and say, look at that near-death experience and inflate his own ego, inflate his ideas about how he's untouchable or he's the destined or ordained president for our nation, whether he is or not in his mind, doesn't really matter. And so this morning, I want you to see that there's two ways to see all of the trials and the sufferings that we come in contact with in our lives. And I thought, how apt of an illustration here that we have a way of looking at Trump that we could say, man, that must be God's preservation on him, and he must be near and dear to the Lord's heart. Or we could say, he must have done something bad, and God was trying to get his attention, which is probably true as well. And whether you resonate with those things or not, I want to give a primer this morning before we get to the text that will set our hearts on the reality of suffering and trials in our hearts. And so in the book of Job, we have what is the oldest recorded word of scripture. It's the oldest book, if you didn't know that. Even though it's not the beginning of our Bible, it's older than Genesis in terms of literary recording. And so the book of Job is full of suffering and calamity. And Job suffers the fullness of calamity. And what I mean by that is he suffers all of the kinds of things that you and I might encounter in our lives that we call trials. He loses family. He loses his children. He loses his economic wealth. He loses his health. And then in a bit of an ironic twist, which I was pointed out this week, that his wife is the only one of his family that doesn't die. And somehow maybe this is a fulfillment of Proverbs that it's better to live on a roof than to live in the house with a quarrelsome woman. So that's just an aside. But here it is. There's evil that's perpetrated in the hearts of men against Job. He's sinned against in that. He's raided by the Chaldeans. They steal his profit, his wealth, and they kill his children. Then calamity befalls, natural disaster, and thing after thing after thing happens to Job. And we look at that, and the question that arises in our hearts, and I think we go to the book of Job to try and answer this question, is why? Right? That's the question we want to know. Why? Why suffering? But the book of Job is not written to answer that question. It's not actually written to answer the why question in our hearts. The backstory that we get at the beginning of the book of Job lets us see into the throne room of heaven for a moment. It says, as the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord, that Satan himself comes and he presents himself before the Lord. He's giving a report, if you will, and Job happens to be the subject now on the lips of the Lord. And so there's this question about, have you considered my servant Job? And so the devil asks a specific question that actually forms the context for the rest of the story. He asked, does Job fear you for nothing? And if you don't understand why he asked that question, let me translate it for you, because he follows it with this. You've put a hedge of protection around Job. He's got great property and wealth. He's respected. The reason he loves you, God, the reason why Job worships you, God, is because of all the good things that you've given him. And so ensues after that permission by the Lord for Satan to stretch out his hand. He says, only don't touch his life. And so that's the context or the filter of which we should look at the story of suffering. And so that question forms the basis for the answer which God is demonstrating both to Satan and through the life of Job to himself, what the reality of suffering is. And to answer that question, is it only worth worshiping and fearing God when he gives you good things? Or, on the contrary, when everything's taken away, will you still worship the Lord? And so chapter after chapter of poetic language sees Job surrounded with some friends, and a lot of pontification about what God is like, a lot of truths about God's righteousness and his justice and his justness enter into the conversation. And the final kind of woeful take on the situation is, because God is just, this must be because you, Job, are unjust. You're unrighteous. And so the Lord is punishing you for what you've done. And so he's told that he must repent. And he's certain that he hasn't done that. And so that back and forth arguing for chapter after chapter after chapter. And then finally, at around chapter 38, we get the entrance of a new character who gives a new context, a new reframing, if you will. And this one friend turns the scenario around from asking the question of looking at yourself, Job, and pointing it back to who God is. And so he rebukes Job's friends for their ideas about what's good and bad and why Job's suffering these things. He rebukes Job himself, and then he focuses their attention on God. And then there's one final question that's sort of put out there, and then God himself chooses to respond. And so I want this morning for you to listen to a song of what God's response is to Job in the midst of suffering. And it's not something like, Job, let me tell you why this is happening. Job, let me tell you, it wasn't my fault. It was Satan. He did all of these things. There's no backstory. There's no real quote unquote justification for the why of suffering. Instead, we get God's response. God's response to Job is not, let me give you the justification. Here's the reasons why, Job, I've done this or that. He doesn't justify himself at all. Instead, he reframes the conversation around, who am I, God, and who are you, Job? And somehow that should be the satisfying response, and yet it feels like somewhat unsatisfying to us. And so what it's doing is it's correcting this idea that what we experience in life, right? So the question about why me, God? Why suffering? Why trial? Why tribulation? Why do these bad things happen? Is somewhere rooted in the idea that what you experience day to day is some kind of divine justice. That God gives you exactly what you are owed. And in your mind, you're owed some things. And so when you experience the things that you don't think you're owed, that generates this, why me, God? Why me? And so the question of divine justice becomes paramount. If divine justice is the explanation for the world around us, then we have some problems. And this enters that conversation in between all of the friends in their speeches, because they say things like, well, God is just and he's righteous. And yet we see unrighteous people, sometimes they prosper. And God doesn't deal with us according to who we really are at times. And so that question about how we're supposed to deal with the inconsistencies that we see as maybe a diversion of justice or not experiencing justice are exactly rooted in God's character and what he's doing. So the question this morning is around the idea of divine justice. And so if you would, grab your scripture this morning, grab your Bibles, and we're talking about the purpose in suffering and the reality of it putting grace on display in our lives. Impractical, unreasonable, frustrating, unlikely, maybe to describe my response to this command that we had in 1 Thessalonians. Joy and suffering, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I don't feel like I can. Because I don't feel like I can do it, because I look at my circumstances and I say, I don't have anything to give thanks about in this particular circumstance. It's not reasonable to do that. But we have promises like this that we're supposed to root ourselves in. In Romans 8:28, God works all things for what? The good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And so we need to connect then the reality of what we talked about last week, that God is sovereign over all of these things that we experience, and he's governing all things with that intended good, that eventual place where it all winds up, that eventual good. He's doing that in each and meticulous circumstance that we experience, whether we see them as good or bad, so that everything that we experience is contributing to this good. And we're supposed to root ourselves in that truth rather than the circumstance that I'm in are the source of my thanks. It doesn't say give thanks because of your circumstances. It says give thanks in all circumstances. That is to say, there's something that transcends your circumstance that should be the source of your praise, the source of your worship, and that's faith. Faith in our little world of what justice we think we're owed. And so I want to pray for our time in the Word this morning, and then I'll read chapter 28, and we're going to go verses 1 through 8 this morning, and we'll see what the Lord would want to speak this morning. Father, we love you. I do pray that you would help us as we seek you in your word this morning, just to one, humble ourselves before truth, pure truth that you've given to us to encourage us, to build us up, to rebuke us, to correct us, to discipline us, but most of all, to make us more like your Son, so we can be formed in the image, that we might bring glory to you in all of the things that we do by living our lives and how we do that in faith. So Father, by your Spirit, breathe this word to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are born of flesh that can receive what's true this morning. So we ask that you would help us in this. Keep me from error. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. I'm going to read all the way through verses 1 through 8 this morning, and then we'll sort of do the unpack verse by verse. Here we go. It says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. All right. So here we go. Here's the first truth that you need to get into your heart, that whatever God requires, he provides. Is this, after we were brought safe, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The idea that Luke is gonna unpack for them now that we made it, like we arrived in one piece. And we know because of last week, and we kind of unpacked each part of that situation, that this is not by their own hand. Right? Luke says we were brought safely through. And I want to emphasize through something, because we weren't brought safely around it. Like we didn't have to not experience the storm and the shipwreck and so on, right? They were brought through some stuff. And so they were brought through safely though. This is no small ordeal. It was not ideal, but it brought something that was done for them. And determined and delivered that from the circumstances that they experienced. Preserved in the midst of chaos. The totality of God's sovereignty in every aspect of this is on display. And so let me just recap for you, if you weren't with us last week or you've forgotten some of those details, where you see God's sovereign hand preserving them, bringing them along, providing for them, and yet they're participating in, we just say, is faith. The grounds of our faith is that God is orchestrating these circumstances for his good and our good and his glory, and we're the next step in faith as it's provided. So God is the one that sent this storm and the waves, yet he held the ship together against those waves. Yet we know that the sailors initially, upon meeting the storm and the rough winds, take the ropes and they bind the ship together. Are the ropes holding the ship together, or is God holding the ship together? Yeah, right? They had to do something, and yet God's really the one that's holding it together. God had sent the overcast skies. God is the one that fixed the moon and the stars and the sun that allowed them to navigate, and yet he blocks it from their view. God is the one that navigates the ship to this time. And yet they had to raise and lower the sail. They lowered the anchors when necessary, and just purely by intuition, they're also navigating with whatever circumstances were handed to them. The wind blew the ship, the waves tossed it about, and the sailors lowered and raised the sails. But ultimately, it was God who pushed them to this destination. Paul warns a centurion that and the soldiers that the sailors are trying to escape at one point. And so the centurion has to make the decision to cut away the lifeboat, the potential last opportunity to escape. God has a different plan, because those sailors were going to be necessary for the last bit of the journey. The beach, the land that they finally had happened upon after 14 days at sea of not eating. As they made for the beach, we find out that the ship strikes a reef. And then we get these two details, that the front of the ship is held fast. Is it held fast on the reef, or is it held fast by God? Yes. And while the waves smashing up against the stern of the ship break pieces apart to provide wreckage for them to. As we see that, because of Paul's wisdom in preserving the sailors, he has now of the centurion who preserves not just Paul's life, but all of the prisoners. All 276 people on board of the boat would be saved, preserved. To shore. Some swim, some float to the sandy beach, and they fulfill the prophecy. And we find out now afterward that this island that they land on is called Malta. They didn't even know, first of all, that's the other part of the prophecy that's so unique, that Paul said, but we must run aground on some, and he uses the specific island. There's a different word for land. If he just said, we got to find some land to hit, that was how he encouraged them. Take heart. No lives will be lost. But we must run aground on some island. And yet that's fulfilled in this tiny little island as they ran aground. And so God is providing the means all throughout, and the people are participating, for better or worse. Whether they know it or not, their decisions are participating in that. Is that what God required, he provided. Look, if we gotta have a boat to get to the land, well, here's your boat. It'll float the rest of the way, right? He provided an island for them to land on. So whatever God, we're talking about shipwrecks or not. Now, because of this, there's some other implications that come with that. If God has... If you think you need to do something and God has not given you the means to do that thing, maybe you ought not to do that. That's his way of telling you that's not something you should do, right? If God has not... situations, so that when you walk into a circumstance that you'd rather not be in, not face... Right? Some suffering that you would rather avoid. If God has given it to you, he's done it for a purpose. Right? He's provided it, and then he's required it, and he's providing it to you for your good, and he's going to preserve you through those circumstances, and your job is to walk through them in faith. We are never on our own. We don't have to worry about if I'm going to be able to make it on my own. That's the point of faith, is that we are assured of God's promises, his providence, his provision, his goodness, his presence with us, so that every step we take, whether it is good and beneficial in safety or whether it is struggle and strife, we know that we have the assurances that God is ultimately with us in those things. And he's telling a story to you and through you. He's telling you the story of his grace, and through you, as you walk through these trials and sufferings in faith, he's giving his through you. It's to you and through you. Grace is important. That idea of being the filter or the meta narrative we deserve, and decidedly that we have to answer if we're honest. No, he's not. And yet, he has to answer justly to what's happening in the world and our experiences around this truth. So, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he's provided these circumstances to us for our good and his glory, what's going to happen? Well, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. If the storm was by God's hand, and all of the other steps along the way was by God's hand, so too was the stinking cold rain, right? They're already shipwrecked, storm-tossed, soggy from getting to the beach. It's early in the morning, if you remember, and it's cold on top of that. Now, God could have withheld the rain, but he chose not to. It's raining, and scripture tells us that God rains the same. It's his grace on the just and the unjust. It's good and bad. For better or worse, God's rain falls on both. Get a storyline of the narrative and kind of picture what's happening, that they see this large ship come and blast against the reef that's just off of the coast. And for whatever reason, they're out that morning, and there's enough people there that decide that they're out of the goodness of their heart going to show kindness to these strangers. Some of them are soldiers, so they must understand in some way go out and kindle a fire for these shipwrecked strangers. This contingent of natives are there to witness all of this go down. Some fire. Now, before you jump to think about what's happening and the next steps, person, but dry wood burns better than wet wood. And so the question of if this rainy kindle or start the fire. And then as all of these guys wash up, there's going to be some participation in this. And it says, then, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and he put them on the fire, out because of the heat, and shown unusual kindness, and then he gets bit by a snake, just for putting some wood on the fire to warm creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man justice has not allowed him to live. Now, all of this is under God's sovereign rule. He's got a purpose in this. And they conclude that the purpose in all of this happening is a couple of details, because Luke includes them, I think, for our benefit, because there might be somebody that says, He's bit by the viper, and then we find out that it's hanging from him. And so somebody might say, well, bit him, but it didn't get the venom in. And we find out that that's not the case either, because they're looking for indications of that to happen. The snake bite is no less under God's sovereignty than anything else. At this point, if you're Paul, you'd ask, why me? Right? I think you would. Paul couldn't get wuzzled by a fluffy rabbit or something like that, or befriended by the village dog. The native people saw the creature hanging from his hand. They said to one another, no doubt this man was a murderer. And so they conclude, because of what has happened, that this essential death sentence, this life for life has happened to escape justice. So they have a spiritual, supernatural explanation, as well as to attach to a natural thing. Snakes bite people. That's what they do. The snake was doing its best, something supernatural about that. And then maybe as Paul put some wet kindling wood on there to dry it out, perhaps, or because the fire was already going, that it would eventually dry out and then catch the rest of the wood, that snake warmed up and it latched onto the first thing it found. And that first thing was Paul's hand. So there's a natural thing that happens, and then they attach to it a supernatural explanation, and they attach it to this justice. Justice has not allowed him to live, and depending on what translation of the Bible you're working with, that justice is capitalized. Now, justice here, as they mean it, is the goddess of justice, Dike. And she was the Roman goddess who was responsible for enacting and getting retribution for crimes, right? Like murdering somebody. And so though Paul had escaped the shipwreck, he was not able to escape what divine justice was. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to define what justice is. Now, justice, in my opinion, is in Mitch's definition, is the righteous. Or let me say it this way. It is necessary truth of what is owed or deserved. So like some actions are truly deserved because of those. That's what justice is. So in light of that, they're saying because of justice, Paul owed life. He was a murderer, and so he owed his life. Now, we think this is maybe superstitious and primitive because they're attaching the actions of this snake to this goddess, fictitious, and yet we still agree with, I think in principle, the reality of some sort of cosmic justice in the world. Sometimes it goes by the name of karma, and we don't always think of it in those terms, but we say bad things happen to bad people. Stuff will happen, and if you do good stuff, then good stuff will happen. Now, God promises the same thing in the law of reaping and sowing. Apply absolutely. So the question of why this snake, in reality, in our hearts, we buy into this truth that cosmic justice, if something bad happens to me, it's because I've done something wrong. It's because of effect. And so you might not say, well, I must have murdered somebody, and so this bad thing is big. Life-altering circumstances are the very trivial things that you experience. Why do I have cancer? Why did I get laid off? Why did my car break? Why did I lose my wallet, right? Big and small, you would maybe begin to search your memory of something that you had done, maybe to earn that you did to the benefit or the reward that you received. And so you buy into this divine justice. There is an ultimate cosmic universal law at work, and all of our actions, we believe, are being reckoned against that. Paul ever saying a word is to ascribe to this event. He's given a supernatural explanation, and we do the same thing. If we believe in God, we also think that something bad in our lives is God doing something because we've messed up or we've done something. Oh, that he will do what's right. He will give what's deserved and what's owed to everyone. And so the question of why cannot be immediately answered in our context. Then I think that you are, if you truly believed in this law being absolute, if you thought bad things would happen to you by doing bad things, you would live differently. That you would be answered absolutely in the moment of doing the bad thing, and it would be followed by a direct retribution for live differently. You definitely wouldn't speed, right? Time, because you know the concept is always absolute, and so we have this, and it leads us to believe false things while being able to say people are mean to us or because they wronged us. And so, because God does not always answer immediately or absolutely, in divine consequences, we assume or presume upon that. And so we use this to both condemn ourselves or commend ourselves. We condemn ourselves because something bad happened. Dark secret, and this is just God getting his due. And so we condemn ourselves and when we think that this is a deserved thing, or we commend ourselves. God loves me. I'm blessed. I am God's, right? Both things that I started out with that Trump could be thinking in his brain, right? He could either commend himself, I must be God's, I am sovereignly preserved, which is a truth, but if he means it in a prideful way, that wrote, why is that true? Why didn't I get what I deserved? And then we ask other questions like, why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow injustice at all? Why? Evil is most often posited as something like this. If God is good and he's just, why does he allow bad things to happen? Why doesn't God just He'd eliminate you and me, right? We are the main cause of evil in the world. We are the ones that fractured the world with evil and sin. And so if he answered justly to everything that happens in righteousness, you and I would not get our next breath. So this viper attaches itself to Paul. It bites him. They look at him. What happened to him is a bad thing. He deserves it because he's a bad guy. Now, he, Paul, however, shook off. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. That's quite the turnaround, right? They saw the snake. They saw the bite. They made a conclusion based on the circumstances that Paul's, right? They conclude he's a god. He's impervious to death. So they were looking for the symptoms of the venom, right? He's going to swell up or he might just swell up. This was a poisonous bite. And so with the great in the great equation of cosmic justice, calamity and trial indict Paul, but instead he shakes off the snake and he suffers no consequences. He does suffer some consequences, like the bite probably didn't tickle, right? That happened, okay? And yet through this, and for those that are seeing this happen, God has providentially allowed Paul to be bitten by this poisonous snake, which Paul would not have chosen, right? He did not go find the snake. He didn't do the bites of snakes, right? If you're listening, weird Pentecostals. Sorry, that was a little offensive. It is a little weird, right? Some of them, not where I was going this morning. I'm sorry, my brain did not allow me to filter that, and I should have. Okay. So God has providentially allowed Paul. The bite is because the purposes of God are going to teach those who receive grace and to walk in faith. This episode teaches the true God. They're called natives, and if you look at barbarians. They did that because our impression of barbarian means something different than what it means. The barbarian, which sounded like bar, 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 bar. It's an onomatopoeia. So, from there, and they have none of those two commonplace. God tells the story through this picture of the snake bite about the gospel, this language barrier. So this episode of Paul. Now, the more I looked into this, I could have preached like a whole week just on this part. Preach this point. So let me just do it simple. This is the gospel of the curse. The curse of sin starts, as you and I know it, in the garden. Because a serpent comes and tempts Eve, and Eve falls and because of that, God curses both creation and man. And that sort of the end point of that curse was this prophecy. Curse is the serpent above all creatures. But then the finality of word on that is not that he shall bruise, that be the serpent. He shall bruise his heel, that being the serpent. So we have this truth that there's enmity kind of between this serpent figure and man. And sin's curse, and that curse being death itself, evil exists and persists. And so, to satisfy and fulfill true justice, the seed would come and become sin. Initial perspective on who Paul is he's a murderer, converted. That's not wrong. And yet, he is not receiving justice for that thing. And that death sentence, if you will, as it latched on, is the true picture of what the bite of sin is. It is a sure death. And yet, through that bite, he's preserved. Why? Because that venom, if you will, has no effect on him. Why? for us. He literally took the curse of sin and death into himself so that he could offer us life through that. We're all going to die, but if you die in sin, that's final. Okay? So the sting of death, the problem, the real venom of sin, cry of victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And the answer is it's defeated in Christ because it became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. For life, bitten by the curse, our demise, our death, and yet Christ took that in himself on the tree. He became a curse for us because it's written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The last one, Jesus spoke of was lifted up for healing from the bite of the serpent in the wilderness. The Israelites are in the wilderness and they do this over and over of serpents on them. And it kills many of them. But then he instructs Moses to construct a bronze snake and he tells him to put it up on a pole so that if anyone's bitten, they can look upon the bronze serpent and be healed. Prepares his own death of becoming the curse, the picture of the curse in the serpent as his death on the cross. Quote unquote, the anti-venom. Jesus is the Lamb King whose power is death because of sin. That's wordy. Let me get to the bottom of that. Believe it or not, you might think of the atoning sacrifice. He could have used creature, you know, that often gets sacrificed. And there's demands for certain sacrifices of bulls. He could have used maybe like a lion or something like powerful that we go, yeah, that's the powerful sacrifice. And yet we find out that the atoning sacrifice for sin is the lamb. Well, did you hear this? That lambs have an anti-venom for snake bites naturally in their blood. The anti is the blood of the lamb. Can you believe that? Now, I don't want to push that too far because that's kind of like one of those pass it on and 4 to 6 people. But natural, because of the immune system of lambs, they can develop antibodies to in the form of anti-venom. So if you just get this simple picture, what the natives on this island see, this man, he gets bitten. That's bad. He's going to die. Divine ordination. He is a God himself. He's preserved through the bite that should have caused death. That's the gospel picture. They don't have all the parts of it. They don't understand, but there it is enacted before their eyes. The truth of the gospel is this, that justice had to be satisfied. And Christ satisfied the justice so that when we ask the question of divine justice and we ask, why don't I receive what I'm owed? Because Christ paid. Because he extends grace to us. So the judgment isn't wrong. The judgment had to happen and it did happen. So there's now it says that there's no discussion afterward. No. Normally we get some kind of resolution on this. But there was where Paul and Barnabas are going and they're declared gods. He says, you know, Paul, and they barely assuage him from worshiping them and offering sacrifices. That doesn't happen in this case. That Paul is touched by God or he's a god. Now, it happens on the beach that they had no control over where they landed. It just so happens that happened to be extend them hospitality and he entertained them for. It also just so happened, it just coincided that he's sick with fever and dysentery. This is the Maltese fever. It's commonly known. It results in dehydration, definitively, and usually in death. If it's not, if you will, you just have to wait it out and fight it. Okay? And so Paul visited him and he prayed and he put. Okay? So it just so happened that the father of this man who shows them hospitality owns land, had enough. And then Paul goes and he heals the man's father. Paul reaches out and touches, he says, he lays his hands and prays for him, a man that was surely bitten by the viper. That was more impressive when I read it. The reality of that touch being extended to this man. Not because of what happened, but a God who preserves and gives life and extends that to other people. The answer to it builds our own faith and it displays to others who God is and his grace. You, that introduction or part of the story of Corey and Betsy Tim Boom, who are these two sisters, end up in one of the concentration camps. And there's these bunks that are short that you can't sit up in them. And as they go to lay down the first night, the light, they discover that this is a flea infested, stinking, rotting dorm that's overcrowded. Pray with 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances. And so they begin to walk through the things that God's given them. First, that they're together, right? That they've been stationed in this bunk together. The ugly, the ick, the suffering, the trial, right? There's a blessing of God. Oh, also, by the way, you know, we've got this, we weren't, as we read them, and so it goes on to unpack the reality that she finally asked her for the fleas is because no guards would go near that bunkhouse because it was infested with fleas. They avoided it. So they were never searched. And so they got to kind of freely share the truth of scripture who were willing to hear. Now, the reality is that everybody in the bunkhouse isn't saved. But not going to be saved. In fact, there's delayed fruit. We'll talk about that next week. Man, truly the gospel has been shared through the suffering. His ways. The question I have to pose to you this morning is this. What is it that makes beneficial things? They see that you're so blessed that they want to listen to what you have. Maybe. But do you know what's much more powerful than that? How you walk through would defeat and destroy every other person. Hope and faith and a different kind of strength, somehow that plows the soil of your own heart so that the gospel bears fruit. Trials and suffering, fixated on the reality that God is with you, he's providing for you. It may not feel good. Like, I promise you, the shipwreck was not an exciting amusement park ride. Being without not tickle. Walking through every trial that you have with God's grace is a testimony, and it's good for you. In Job 121, we have the question of Job's wife. Job, you've lost everything. Just preserve your dignity, curse God, and die. Right? That's what his wife tells Job. And then we have the question of Satan. Like, do you worship the Lord in vain? That's what Satan's accusation was. Do you worship, or does Job worship you in vain? Does he fear you only because you give him good things? And what God knows, but we're constantly tempted to do. Cause of our own distancing from the true source of healing. What Job's answer to this is he says, blessed be God, because he gives and he takes. Gave me it. I didn't deserve it on the front end. And if God removes it, I will still bless his name. Worship in the bad. I will trust him despite the circumstances. I will give thanks in all things. Whether they be, he gives him a who. He doesn't give him a what or a how. actually a much more satisfying answer than what you think you would get if you had a why. The why is, you deserve every bad thing to you and none of the good. That's depressing, but it's true. In your very core, in your very being, no. So any bad thing that happens to us, we just with things constantly. And every bad thing could be the answer to all of the bad that we've done, and yet we don't get it. To you and through you. That's what grace is. It's justice delayed. It's just now is answered in this. God's long suffering is goodness and kindness, and it would eventually lead you to repentance. The self, he offers himself. And so that's the answer to divine justice. I am the answer. If you want to get out from under these things, then find refuge in me. Take refuge in me. That you will find a purpose in everything that you walk through is found in. He's working all things for his glory and your good. He's testifying to you about how good he is. He's providing for you at each step. And even beyond that, he's through that telling other people how good he is. God's divine purpose then is to redeem all of what we experience as in faith. So I want to end this morning with Peter and then the answer. And so this morning, I want you to read with me 16 through 18. Are you ready? Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this God in Christ Jesus for you. That's the context. That's the command. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the reality of divine justice that's happening and in the circumstances and the suffering we walk through, I want to ask you some questions based on the book of Job.